We want to look together at Ephesians chapter 4. We begin a new chapter. It is a new section in the great epistle that Paul has written to the church at Ephesus. So this morning, verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 4, we will read those verses. Ephesians chapter 4. The apostle says in verse 1, he talks in general, and then he talks in particulars in verses 2 and 3 about verse 1. And he speaks of himself as a prisoner, and that of course takes you back to chapter 3 and verse 1. The apostle Paul is a prisoner in jail in Rome, a prisoner of Caesar, yet he calls himself a prisoner for the Lord. So notice verse 1, Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. There's the general. And here's the particulars or the specifics: with all humility, verse 2, and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, oh, that we might comprehend this morning what it means to walk in a worthy manner. Oh, that we might know what it is to walk according to this calling to which we have been called. That, Father, we as your people might live and be living in this way at this moment. The Apostle Paul urges the Ephesians to do this, and your word urges us the same as we receive it this morning. We're not here, Father, to do our thing and called to do our own thing, but we are called to walk in this particular way. So may we do it, may we know it, may we rejoice in it. Thank you for your word. May the Holy Spirit take it, and may it be a blessing to our souls. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
On two occasions in Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul assures us that we have been set free from sin. And I know that if I were to ask you how does that feel, you might say, I don't really feel or know what this means to be set free from sin for the simple reason I sin. So what do you mean, Paul, when you say that to the Romans, that they and all believers, of course, have been set free from sin? Listen to what he says in Romans 6, 17 and 18. Thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin and now have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Romans 6, 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. To be set free from sin. When Paul says in those passages in Romans that the believer has been set free from sin, he does not mean that you somehow have now become sinless. And he does not mean that you have become perfect. For you know, I know, that we are not perfect and we are not sinless. So what does he mean when he says that we have been set free from sin? Well, he means this. Number one, we are no longer under the condemnation of sin, the end result. And secondly, we no longer have to yield to sin. Now, one of those is already accomplished in the sense we are not under condemnation. It's de facto over. As far as God is concerned, if you are in Christ, set free from sin. You are no longer under the condemnation of sin. The second one, you no longer have to yield to sin, is an ongoing thing that we should be experiencing. Perhaps we could say it like this: you no longer must sin. You no longer must sin. I confess to you that when I thought about those verses and that line, that I have been set free from sin, that it is something that I truly desire. I know that in the future, when I am with the Lord Jesus Christ, I shall be and know it, be free from sin.
Amen.
What a glory that will be, right? Amen. But I also know right here and now that my present experience does not say to me that I am free in the sense that I want to be and long to be and know that I shall be. So many failures, so many weaknesses, so many sins, so much sinfulness about me. And yet Paul says, you have been set free from sin, from its power, from the curse of it, from the condemnation of it. Surely God does not mean for us to just merely enjoy that there, but He means for us to enjoy it now. Because Paul says, you have been, past tense, set free from sin. When Paul speaks of sin, he always uses that language that's so familiar to the Romans and to the Roman world, to the Ephesians, to the Colossians, that sin is bondage, sin is slavery. They all knew about slavery. It was everywhere. Paul speaks of sin as putting a person in chains. We are in bondage, and we cannot extricate ourselves or set us free from this slavery. We are held in the chains of sin. And yet Paul says, you have been set free from sin. Sin is slavery. Sin is bondage. In fact, he says so clearly, the wages of sin is what? Death. The earning power of sin ends in death. Now we all understand earning power. You have a job, you do your work, you earn or you receive remuneration, salary, wages in accordance with the work that is done. You earned it. It's not a gift. You earned it, you got paid. There is something that sin earns, always. Whenever it is engaged in or done, it always has one result: death. The wages of sin ongoing is death. So sin is a slavery, isn't it? A slavery that the Bible affirms over and over again leads to death, ends in death. And yet Paul says the beautiful words, you have been set free from sin. You have been set free from death. Because sin earns death. You're free from death. Now I know in this body I will experience physical death. It's true. But it's just a shadow, is it not? It has been rendered powerless, weakened by Jesus and the cross. Because He died the death. Physical and yes, spiritual became sin for us. He who knew no sin. And the mystery and the horror of Calvary are beyond us. But it is accomplished and it is done by our Lord Jesus. I know and you know that you often think of your sins. Past sins, maybe present sins. Sin is everywhere. Sin is in us. Sin is so rampant, so powerful, that we have kind of forgotten how wretched and how vile and how powerful sin really is. We've lost sight of the sinfulness of sin. As the Puritans would say, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. It is horrific. It is terrifying because it ends in eternal death. We've become kind of immune when we think about sin. Have you ever considered the words of the Lord Jesus about what he said about sin in Matthew 25 at the judgment of the sheep and the goats? I mean, let me read you what Jesus says about the judgment of the wicked. And you ought to pay attention to what he says about the judgment of the wicked, because this is what he says. He says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. I was naked, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Now, what is so startling about that is that Jesus does not condemn them for what they have done, but for what they have not done. They are not condemned because they committed adultery, or because they murdered someone, or they lust in their minds, or they hate somebody else, or they are filled with pride, they are slothful, or they are greedy, or they are hypocrites. He doesn't deal with those. He rather says, "Depart from me, you cursed, because of what you have not done." Sins of omission. I mean, sins of commission are one thing, you know it. But sins of omission, Jesus says, are sufficient enough to land you in hell. Whew, that's scary. Yeah. That's scary stuff. If anyone ever declared what hell really was like, it's only Jesus. Eternal fire for the devil and his angels, where their worm does not die and the fire is never put out, unquenchable fire. Our God is a consuming fire. It's a terrifying thought, all because of sin. It kind of shakes your life a bit. I mean, sin is serious stuff, isn't it? It's the Christian that understands the seriousness of sin. It's the unbeliever who is frivolous about sin. May feel the pain of sin, may feel the troubles of this life. Yes, all of those things, they belong to sin, are connected to sin. But they just say, "Well, that's life." No, that's sin in this life. We experience it. We know it. We live, however, in a day and age where sin is belittled or made little of. It's a light thing. The lines have become blurred. And even Christians are unable to make the proper righteous distinctions and discernment about sin, so they tamper with it, they play with it, they enjoy it, and so on. Sin is a light thing. Perhaps you don't even recognize sin. Jesus says you didn't do these things. They didn't even know. They didn't visit him. By that meaning, they didn't visit his people. And all of those sins of omission. Even the Christian church seems to have lost its sense of sin. So much division. The sense of sin has been lost in our day and age. Not only in the world, of course, but in the church. And we sometimes are slightly bemused by the sins of omission. Because what are those compared to the biggies, the big things? You see, we always think in terms of the big things. Jesus says, "Oh, wait a minute. It's the little things you never think about that you haven't done." Jesus says they're sufficient enough, they're serious enough to put you in eternal fire. So, having the right view of sin must be connected to having the right view of salvation. And if you get the wrong view of sin, how can you have the right view of salvation? Now listen, Paul has spent 3 chapters, right? Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, talking about salvation, the wonder of it, the beauty of it, the sovereignty of God in saving sinners. Utterly beyond us, because we're dead in trespasses and sins. He spent 3 chapters just unfolding God's grace, unfolding the goodness of God, all for the glory of God. And sometimes he's repeated himself and gone back and reworked some things, and he's just given great detail about how good God is in saving sinners and what a magnificent salvation he has devised and he has applied. God. So Paul says that I've spent 3 chapters on that. Now I want to turn my attention to something else. I want to direct you now that you are filled up with this apostolic doctrine and teaching about the salvation of God. I want to show you how to live it. Because of what value is all of that, 1, 2, and 3 chapters, if you don't know how to apply what Paul has said? Some people are so big on relationships, got no time for teaching. They don't understand that their relationships would be so much better if they applied teaching, doctrine, truth. In fact, true biblical relationships are always grounded on biblical truth. No truth, bad relationships. No living the truth, no living the relationships. That's why marriages are in catastrophe and broken down. That's why people take drugs. That's why people drink themselves to death. Live for the moment, live for pleasure. No concept of sin. Occasionally, maybe a prick of conscience. But no real living reality of the God that they must deal with. Now, Paul says, listen, you have been saved, you Ephesians. You were idolaters. You were pagans. God saved you. God plucked you, as it were, out of eternal fire. Because that's where you were going. And He has set you on a new course, in a new way, transformed you, given you new life. Now, how are you going to live that life? That's chapter 4, 5, and 6. I'm so thankful for that, right? But I'm so thankful that Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 is behind chapter 4, 5, and 6. Because without that, what would you have? How would you know how to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called if you didn't know about it, chapter 1, 2, and 3? You'd be all at sea. You wouldn't have a clue. So Paul has spent important time. Don't gloss over chapter 1, 2, and 3 in your reading. Spend time on it. Digest it. Eat it like a good solid steak that's that thick. And you have to work your way through it, right? Digest it. Think about it. Enjoy it. Revel in it. You see, it's a salvation the Ephesians, Paul says, have come to know, come to experience, and it has come to them only, he says, by grace. They didn't earn it. They earned death by their sins. But God, in mercy and kindness and grace, in Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Verse 7 of chapter 1. God has come in His mercy. They have believed the gospel. And let me ask you, have you believed the gospel? I'm convinced you'd say to me, yes, I believe the gospel. If you believe the gospel, then certain things must result from believing the gospel. A life must be different now because you've believed this good news, this gospel, chapter 1, 2, and 3, for instance. Life must be different. Well, these Ephesians have had their lives turned upside down by Jesus. Their lives have been transformed. Their lives are brand new. And they have a new identity. They are a new people. Paul has spoken about that. They are one body in Jesus. One new man. They're new people. They're not old Ephesians. They are now in Christ. And that means something. See, the power of the gospel is always in the ever-present, transforming, sanctifying, life-changing reality that you must know if you are a Christian. Am I being changed? Am I being conformed? Do I know it? Do I feel it? Do I live it? Do I love it? That's what it means to be a Christian. Or is it just some theoretical exercise? Yeah, that's what I believe. Done. No, I believe you should be able to feel the power and rejoice in the truth. That this is real for me because of Christ and who He is and what He has done for me. Life is 180 degrees turned around. It has been transformed by Christ. You see, God did not save you to carry on sinning like you did before, but He saved you to stop sinning. Big thing that, right? He saved you to stop sinning, to stop the old life, to stop the way that you used to be. Now you'll notice in verse 1, of chapter 4, Paul begins with this therefore. Of course, therefore, in verse 1, just connects him to what he's finished in chapter 3, and of course to chapter 1, 2, and 3. So I therefore, in view of what I have said, is what he's saying, in what I have said previously in chapters 1 and 2 and 3, here is what God expects of you, chapter 4, 5, and 6. Now notice, Paul is not just giving advice. This is not advice. This is what God requires. This is what God expects of transformed people. Of people who say they are Christians. That they must be like this, chapter 4, 5, and 6. That is why it was so imperative for Paul to end chapter 3 with that beautiful prayer, right? Preparing the readers, the Ephesians, for what is coming. Chapters 4, 5, and 6. They might be strong, knowledgeable Christians, filled Christians. That's his prayer for them. That they might live it, that they might know it. So here's how you ought to live. In fact, here's how you must live if you are a Christian. It's what Paul wants to tell us. I'm a strong believer, as you know, that practice always must follow doctrine. It always must follow doctrine. You got no doctrine, you got no practice. Or you have a practice that's not doctrine or sound. So practice will always follow doctrine. Whatever you believe, you will live out. So whatever you're living out now is because of what you believe. So whatever your doctrine is, your life is being lived out in accordance with that. Notice what how Paul deals with that. He says that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That's why I've called this sermon, Walking the Calling. What are you walking this morning? Are you walking the calling? Perhaps a better question is, do you know the calling? Because if you haven't got the calling right, you can't walk right in a manner worthy. So let's ask ourselves the question. First of all, what does Paul mean when he says walk? What is this word? Well, he doesn't mean take a stroll around the block, does he? That's not what he means. When Paul says walk, worthy manner, he doesn't mean walk properly down the road and around the block and then come home. That's not what he means at all. He's not talking about physical walking. He's not talking about that which you do every day, maybe to improve your fitness. And walking was big in the ancient world. He's not talking about physical walking, is he? No, he's using it in a spiritual way. As a metaphor, figuratively, to speak about something that Paul says is worthy, connected to calling to which you have been called. A way of life. It's about conduct. It's about behavior. So when Paul says walk, he is thinking of your conduct and your behavior. That's what he means when he talks walk in a way. Now this is a very common word, peripateo. To walk, it's used literally of physical walking. The word literally means to walk around or to walk about. But Paul's not using it like that. He is using it in a figurative sense to convey a spiritual truth about conduct and about behavior. So Paul, right at the very beginning, having finished his doctrinal section, calls them to an examination of themselves. Am I walking like this? Is this my behavior? Because notice he says, I urge you. I see it as so important that it's the very first thing I want you to know. That you walk in a worthy manner of the calling that you've been called. So, we know that Paul means conduct, that Paul means behavior, because he uses that little phrase, in a manner worthy. Now, Paul uses this word, by the way, 7 times in Ephesians. He's already used it in chapter 2, verse 10. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should what? Walk in them. Walk in what? Walk in the works that God has prepared beforehand. Same word right here, chapter 4, verse 1. But look at verse 17 of chapter 4. Now this I say, and I testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Well, how did they walk? Look at the text. In the futility of their minds, right? That's their conduct. That's their behavior. That's what supplies them with the energy to do whatever they do. The futility of their minds. And he goes on to explain that they're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, and so on. So don't walk, he says, the way the Gentiles walk. Look at chapter 5 and verse 2. And walk in love, he says, as Christ loved us. So what does it mean to walk in love? It means you walk in this way. How? As Jesus loved us. And what did he do in his love? He gave himself for us as an offering, fragrant, and a sacrifice to God. Look at verse 8, chapter 5. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So he's gone from walk in love to walk in light. Right? You're no longer in the dark. You are in the light. So walk as if you are in the light. Look at verse 15, chapter 5. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Every usage of walk in Ephesians is not physical walking, but spiritual walking. It's related to your conduct. It's related to your behavior. And all of these spiritual references to conduct and behavior in the figure of walking have to do with ethics and morals and spiritual life and life in Christ and what that is all about. Did you know that the Apostle John does the same sort of thing, doesn't he? 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, he says, walk in the light, walk in the truth, walk in obedience, walk in love. Same idea, conduct your life in the light, walk in love, be obedient in your walking, in your life, in your conduct. In fact, John tells us in 1 John 2, verse 6, that we are to walk as Jesus walked. We are to walk as Jesus walked. He doesn't mean pack your bags and hike around Israel like Jesus walked around Israel. That's not what he means when he says walk as Jesus walked. Here's what he literally says. Whoever says he abides in him, that's Jesus. Whoever says he abides in Jesus ought to walk in the same way he walked. Isn't that the standard? I mean, we could close up our Bibles and say we know it. We know what the standard is. It's Jesus. How he lived, how he conducted his life, how he behaved, how he walked, how he thought, how he talked. All of it. His entire life is the pattern of behavior and of conduct for the Christian. Now, you know, if you work for a company, they have rules as to how you are to conduct yourself. How you are to behave yourself. Perhaps they put it down in a manual of conduct. So they, when you get the job, they give you the manual of conduct and say, read it. Those are the standards of the company. That's how we behave. This is what we expect of you. And you know that if you were to want to have a career with that company, you would hold to that manual. You would want to advocate that. Yes, I believe that. I'll hold to that. I'll keep my end of the bargain up with for the company. Well, the Bible is our manual of conduct. It's amazing to me that so many people are looking for their manuals of conduct in books, blogs, and elsewhere. You have one manual of conduct. And it's right in your lap if you have a Bible with you this morning. It's right there in front of you. One rule of truth. Not the ideas of people or men, scientists, philosophers, engineers, or whoever they might be. Not their ideas about what the Bible says, but what the Bible says actually, only. By the way, that is under attack from even the church. The Bible, is all of it truthful? Can I believe all of it? It's under assault. Well, if you can't believe the Bible, then what does it matter? If you can't trust what God says, or if you must debate that this is really inspired of God or not, then I say it doesn't matter anyway. There's not the slightest doubt in my mind that this book that we have in our hand, prepared over 1,500 years by a number of men, at least 30 authors of Scripture, all of them in harmony with one another, so beautifully arranged in its parts, so elegant in its parts, all affirming one essential truth about God and about man. Never deviating, never changing, always the same. Paul didn't phone up Daniel, right, in Babylon and say, okay, look, I've gone back in time. I just wanted to make sure that I got it right. No, of course not. Why? Because we believe it's under inspiration of the Spirit that we have a complete word. Amen. It is the word of God. Yes, Paul wrote and Peter and James and John wrote scripture. They were writing God's words, what God intended, because they were filled with the Spirit and under inspiration of the Spirit. That the very words they wrote were the very words God intended for them to write. They were His words, God's words. If you don't have a Bible, you've got nothing. You've got nothing. So we should be feasting, gorging ourselves literally on Scripture. And how much time we're wasting on other peripheral things. And I don't say they're not important. But think of it in relationship to the Word and the time you spend. If you are a Christian, you are expected to conduct yourself in line with Scripture. Nothing else. Here's what God said to Abraham. Genesis 17. When Abraham was 99 years of age, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Now Abraham has had 25 years almost of relationship with God. And God suddenly comes to him at 99 and says, no, wait a minute, I am God, you, Abram, walk before me and be blameless. After 24 years of relationship, you called me, I came, and for 24 years I've been in this land wandering around, I'm still childless, and I'm 99. Is your word true, Lord? I am God. I am God. Walk before me. God said to Moses in Exodus 18, verse 20, you shall warn them about my statutes and laws, and you shall make them know the way in which they are to walk and what they must do. Now notice the way and the doing. You could sit in your chair this morning and say, I know the way, but are you doing the way? See, I know how Jesus walked, but am I walking like Jesus walked? Easy to know the way, very different to walk. God warned Israel over and over again. It's quite startling how often He warned them. He said in Leviticus 18:3, you shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. Now isn't that incredible? Okay, so you came out of Egypt. You're to stop doing what they did, the Egyptians. You're not to do those things. And when you get to Canaan, you're not to do what the Canaanites are doing. Okay? And then he says this, you shall not walk in their statutes. Very next verse, Leviticus 18:4, you shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. And guess what? I will be your God. He is the Lord. The Lord God Almighty. Leviticus 26, 3 and 12. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, don't forget the doing, right? And do them, I will walk among you. God will walk among us, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. That's a covenant relationship. Deuteronomy 5:33, you shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. How quickly they forgot, right? Whew. They weren't even settled in the land and doing their thing. What about the kings of Israel? I mean, do you know that all the kings of Israel either patterned their life and walked in the way of their father David, or walked in the sins of Jeroboam. So all the northern kingdom, the northern kings, walked in the footsteps of Jeroboam. And so many of the southern kings walked in the footsteps of Jeroboam. So few walked in the way that David walked. Have you ever thought how remarkable David must have been? He walked with God. He walked in the ways of God. Even though he sinned against God, he wanted to walk in the right way. Doesn't the Bible tell us that Enoch walked with God? Doesn't that sound great? Walked with God. And he so pleased God, Genesis 5, that God took him. The communion between God and Enoch was so good, God said, let's just come up here, Enoch, with me. And be with me, and we can continue this fellowship right in my presence. He walked with God and was not, for God took him. He had this testimony about himself that he pleased God. How do you please God? You do what God tells you, right? If you don't do what God tells you, you don't please God. It's as simple as that. It's black or white. There's no gray areas with the commands of God. I mean, have you ever considered the law of God and its beauty? So clear cut, isn't it? You can't miss it. You can't mistake it. Very simple, direct reference to the character of God. It's either this or that. You shall do this. You shall not do that. Psalm 84:11, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Wow. Blessing if you walk right. Psalm 86:11, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in what? Your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Notice, teach me your way. Why? That I might walk in your truth. So now listen, what does that mean? It means your way is your truth. So the way is the truth. You find it interesting, that kind of statement? Didn't Jesus say, I am what? The way and the truth, let alone the life. So when we talk about walking in a worthy manner, we're talking about walking in a covenant relationship with God, being in relationship with God and conducting yourself according to covenant standard, according to the rules that God has given. So walking primarily is about our conduct and about our behavior. That's the first thing. Notice, I'll come back to the worthy part, but notice secondly, that our walking in a worthy manner is because of our calling. That's what Paul says. Did you know that calling in the Bible is virtually always linked to predestination and election? It's incredible. Paul says in Romans 8:30, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. So notice, predestined, called, justified. There are two kinds of calling. There is what we call a general call, and there is an effectual call secondly. And both of those callings, the general call, the effectual call, are all related to hearing God's word. All of them. So, in the general call, everybody hears the word, no one changes. General call. Everybody hears, no one changes. It's an irresistible call. I heard it. I'm like the seed sown among the rocks and the thorns, or upon along the path. I heard it. No. I turned away. General call. I heard. No. Resistible. But the second call, effectual calling, some hear. It's good soil. Some hear. It's not all, because there's people on the path, people among the rocks and among the thorns, but some hear. And you know about those some? They are changed. They are changed. It's an irresistible call. Amen. I know that for myself. I know what it means to resist. And there came a day when I could resist no longer. Calling is always by God's Spirit in the Bible, in this sense. What does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. We are convinced of our misery and our sinfulness. Our minds, our hearts are changed. They are enlightened with the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our wills are renewed, and we are persuaded, and we are enabled to receive Christ. That's calling. Our calling. God's calling is by grace. We are drawn to Christ. We hear Yes, you may have resisted in the past. Everybody resists the general call. But when the effectual call comes from God's Spirit, we are drawn to Christ by the power of God and we come willingly. You're not kicking and screaming. Sometimes I've heard people say, I came to Jesus kicking and screaming. No, you didn't. No, you didn't. He made you willing. You came willing. Oh, you were kicking and screaming. Yeah, at one time. But not when He made you willing. Then you came docile like a little lamb because your heart had been changed. You had experienced regeneration, the new birth. And what is the result of the new birth? You have Christ. And you have the life of Christ within you. We no longer belong to ourselves. You see, this is what Paul wants the Ephesians to understand. You Ephesians no longer belong to yourselves like the rest of the people in Ephesus. They just keep doing what they've been doing for centuries. No more you. You are a new people with a new identity. We are Christ's. That is our identity. We call ourselves Christians. What do we mean by that? It is an identity term. We identify ourselves. I read somewhere, I think it was in the newspaper this week, that people no longer are happy to call themselves Christians, but call themselves now the followers of Jesus. I know I'm a follower of Jesus. In fact, a Christian is a disciple, a follower of Jesus. But isn't there something beautiful in being called Christian? Having Christ in that name? Being His? Believers in Antioch were first called Christians. We're still Christians. Amen. We're still Christ's. So if our calling is a new life, our calling is a new relationship, and your walk and my walk is now a new walk, a new relationship. My conduct and my behavior is to be in line with my calling. That's why you sometimes hear that illustration, walk the talk. That's true. What you say is what you should live, right? So if we say, then we must show. So you say you're a Christian, you must show that you're a Christian. Words don't mean anything. It's what is demonstrated that counts and means. That's why you can know the way to walk in it and yet not walk in it. You don't do what the way is all about. These chapters, Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, are all related to this idea of walking according to your calling. And notice how Paul puts it, the calling to which you have been called. Meaning, you have been called to this way of life, a worthy walk, a manner that is worthy. So the Christian's life reflects Christ's life. This is a big self-examination test, right? Is my life right now Christ's life on display, being lived out? Am I living out Christ? Here's what Paul says to the Romans, chapter 6, verse 4. Jesus died, Jesus was buried, and was raised from the dead, that we might walk in newness of life. Do you know why Jesus died and was buried and raised on the third day? So that you might walk in newness of life, in a new life. In a changed life. And doesn't Paul tell the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 6, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. So if you've received Jesus Christ as Lord, then walk in Him. Prove that you are His. That you have been called. And that this calling now is your life. New behavior, new conduct. And that's what Paul's going to explain in verses 2 and 3 in this chapter, he's going to tell us what it is to walk in a manner worthy. And what is it? We'll just look at it briefly. Humility, verse 2. Gentleness. Patience. Bearing with one another. Loving each other. Maintaining unity, he says. All of those things are just the particulars of the general statement, walk in a worthy manner. Well, what does that mean? Humble. Gentle, patient, love, maintaining unity. And that word worthy, by the way, that Paul just throws in there, walk in a worthy manner, simply means that which becomes Christ. That's what he's referring to. To be worthy or to walk in a worthy way is to become Christ. In fact, the word stresses balance. Now, this is important. Because listen, there are some people who are all doctrine, no practice. And there are some people who are all practice and no doctrine. Paul says that's not walking worthy. Because to walk worthy is a balance and a blend of doctrine and truth and practice that is in accord with that truth. But you can't just have all truth and nothing happens. If it does, well, you're not walking in it. Doesn't mean anything. And you can't just have all practice, because how will you know what to practice? And no doctrine. You've got to have them together. And it must always be so. Now, you know what's quite interesting about this section? From verses 1 through 16, many commentators feel that Paul's essential idea is unity. Oh, I think I might agree with that, okay? But notice some things. For instance, in verse 3, which we'll look at, he says, "Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And then look at verse 13, "until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God." How do you get unity with a common identity? That's all. So if we all say we are united in Jesus, what does that mean? It means we're all walking as Jesus walked. We're all identified by Christ. We're all have a new identity. It's Jesus Himself. So identity is essential and vital to unity. But will you notice how Paul puts these unities in verse 3? First of all, he says, maintain the unity of the Spirit. And then in verse 13 he says, attain the unity of the faith. So the one is received and you must continue to maintain it, the unity of the Spirit. The other is you are continuing to grow and to enter into it until we attain unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And I like those words, maintain, attain. Maintain the unity of the Spirit, attain the unity of the faith. Now listen, you can only attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God if you are maintaining the unity of the Spirit. Because this is about church life and church practice. And Ephesians 4 is about the exercise of gifts, as we shall see, in the church, in the body. This is how the church walks. This is how the church functions. This is how individuals in the church function and live. This is their life. So we must walk in the works. Yes, Ephesians 2:10, that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. We must walk in them. But we must walk in the ways that He has called us to. Some people say, you know, I don't know what God expects of me. How can you say that? How can you say that as a Christian? I don't know what the will of God is. How can you say that as a Christian? Surely you could just start with the law of God as the will of God, right? You shall not, you shall not, you shall not, right? If I do that, I'm doing what God tells me. It's obedience to the word of God, to the commands of God. So we ought to walk in the ways He has called us and commanded to us. And when you walk in His ways, you will be doing His works. And therefore, doing His will. It's all married together. And it's only from the will of God that you shall know the way of God and the works of God that you should walk in. This is why I think it was so necessary for Paul to finish chapter 3 with his prayer, right? Be strong, be knowledgeable, be filled. You see, I need Christ's dwelling by faith in my heart. I need to be able to comprehend and know the love of Jesus, the breadth, the length, the height, the depth of it. I need to be filled with the fullness of God. Paul knows that. You need those things to just start walking in a manner worthy. So listen, beloved, if you name the name of Jesus this morning as yours, then I can tell you, because I know, and I think you know, that you will be constantly striving and aiming and thinking about how you can please God. See, that's what the real Christian is always doing, always thinking, always concerned about the will of God. doing what God says. So you please God, according to Scripture, when you walk before Him and in the ways He has called us. You please God when you walk as Jesus walked. There's the standard. Didn't the Lord Jesus say in John 8, I always do those things that please the Father. Don't you love that? I always do the things that please the Father. What did that mean? It meant He walked in the law of God perfectly. And He did it. And He didn't do it in a vacuum. He did it for me. And He did it for you. His obedience to God. I came across a beautiful passage which I want to read to you and then I'm done. It comes from Calvin on the Christian life. It's probably the very best section in the Institutes you could ever read, The Christian Life by Calvin. He says, the Lord Jesus has no need to bear the cross and to suffer tribulation except to attest and prove His obedience to God His Father. There are many reasons, however, why it is necessary for us to constantly bear affliction in this life. You hear that? Many reasons why we must bear affliction in this life. The first reason is that by nature we are only too ready to exalt ourselves and claim sufficiency in everything. Unless we have tangible proof of our weakness, we immediately get inflated ideas about our own abilities and readily imagine that we can prevail over every conceivable difficulty. So it is that we develop an empty, foolish confidence in the flesh, which then produces a supercilious attitude toward God as if our own resources were sufficient without His grace. God has no better way of humbling such arrogance than by showing us by hard experience how weak and feeble we are. So He brings disgrace. He brings poverty. He brings sickness upon us. He brings the loss of loved ones. He brings other calamities which try as we may at once overwhelm us because we are not strong enough to bear them. Hence, being humbled, we learn to plead for His power, which alone allows us to stand firm and to hold up under the weight of such burdens. Even the holiest of people who know that their steadfastness depends on God's grace and not on themselves would still trust too much in their own strength and resilience if the Lord did not give them a better understanding of themselves by testing them through the cross. That is why, when all about you is calm, they fondly think of themselves, these are the strong Christians, as firm and solid. But once trouble strikes, they realize it has all been a sham. That then is how believers should be alerted to their frailty so that they may be helped to grow in humility, to abandon all self-confidence in the flesh, and to submit completely to the grace of God. And with submission comes the discovery of the power of God as available to them, and therefore they have a fortress for all of their needs. Isn't that great? You see, that's what I want to know and experience. God has called you out of your sins, out of the sinfulness of your sins, to be His, to be holy, to be godly, to be righteous. He has set us free, really set us free, in the death of His Son, from all of our sins. And this simply means, let us examine this morning our conduct, and let us examine our behavior. You have the blessings, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. You have the responsibilities 4, 5, and 6. Make sure that 4, 5, and 6 are in accord with 1, 2, and 3. Then, and only then, will we walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Let's pray together. Now, gracious Father, we pray because You are able to do far more abundantly above all that we ask or think, as Paul told the Ephesians in his prayer for them. We pray because you are able to do far more than we can think or do ourselves. That, Father, you would help each of us this morning to want to desire to be like this, to walk in this way, a worthy way. We are not strong. We are weak. We are not powerful enough. We are frail. Sometimes we get overconfident because things are going right with you. Oh, please help us to know, Father, that in such moments you can reduce us to nothing, to again prove to us that it must be all of you or none. And yet we want all of you, for to have none of you is disaster. Oh, be merciful to us, gracious Father, by your Spirit this morning, and impress upon each of us the need, the imperative to walk in this way in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which we have been called, so that we can live out the life of Christ. We thank you that this life of Christ has come to us through the cross of Christ. Jesus died that we might live. And so, Father, as we live this morning in Christ, may we live his life for your glory. These things we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.